Well, good morning. We are, as you probably know, in Mark's Gospel. Let me get this thing back on here. There we go. We're in Mark's Gospel, and we get a pretty remarkable passage to talk about. We're in Mark chapter 9. The Transfiguration. A truly, truly remarkable. Maybe, I thought about this. You ever thought about this? If you could somehow or another have been present at any one moment in the Bible's narrative, what moment would you have chosen? This might be it for me, the Transfiguration. I think probably at the end of it all, it's the resurrection of Jesus, and we'd probably have to agree to that one. But the Transfiguration is really, really high on that list. If you've forgotten, this is, of course, that moment when Jesus, for ever so small a period of time, just this brief little glimpse of his glory up there on the mountaintop, for three and only three of his disciples, as we'll see, and in the company of two others, as we'll see as well, the Transfiguration of Jesus. And not an isolated incident. I'm going to try, if I can this morning, to connect it to what we have been seeing, because it is connected to what we have been seeing. So as is my habit, I'm going to read the text for you, and then we're going to pray, and we'll see how God will reveal himself to us this morning. We're going to read, if you will, the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 9. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," for he didn't know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written, and how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come," and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Father, thank you for this, one of the penultimate moments in Mark's Gospel, in all the Gospels. I thank you, Lord, for the great encouragement it is to think about this brief little window of your magnificent glory displayed in the person of Jesus. What a remarkable thing to have been there and to read the words that they were terrified and confused, and surely I would have been and we all would have been. Father, your word is a revelation of yourself, and so this morning as I seek to unpack this for these, my friends, I pray that you'd give all of us wisdom. Pray that you would reveal something of your own character, something of your own nature to us through your word, Lord. Thank you for giving us your word. Help me to be faithful as I seek to explain it. Amen. Got to be honest with you guys, a bit of a challenge here today. The Transfiguration is no small task to explain, to teach through. And there are various and sundry theories. I'm going to do what I think is the best that can be done to try to explain it. But I'm warning you, if you're a little sleepy this morning, like, time to perk up a little bit. It's gonna get a little thick here for just a moment. Anyway, from last time, the last time we were together, Elijah's favorite picture. Remember a couple of major themes. First of all, we're taking up our cross, and we talked about all that that means, and we explained that the metaphor of the cross involves suffering, and we don't like that. We don't like hearing that, that there's suffering, and we talked about suffering well, and in the case of Jesus, it ultimately led to his death, and over time and throughout history, it has sometimes led to the death. They call those people martyrs, those that have died for the cause of Christ. And then we talked at the core of it all, though, is the power of the gospel, that it's not on my own strength that I'm picking up my cross and bearing it and dealing with it, but it's the power of the gospel that enables me to do so. And we asked the question, what can a man give for his own soul? And the answer, of course, is nothing. There's nothing you could give. And so it's Christ that draws us, and the power of the gospel is at work. And in the background of that, in the midst of that, in this moment where Christ has, a couple of weeks ago, we said for the very first time, he's revealed that he's going to suffer. And for the very first time, he's revealed that he's going to die. And for the very first time, he's mentioned the resurrection. And the disciples are confused by this, and they don't know exactly what to make of this. And then they, who am I? And Peter gives this great confession, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus is then rebuked by Peter, who's confused and doesn't understand. All in the context of all of that, in the background of all of that, Christ says to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And then, of course, verse 2, 6 days later, we'll get the transfiguration. I'm going to be sharing with you this morning several historic images of the transfiguration. Some of them older, some of them not as old. Perhaps one of them will stick in your head and allow you to try to imagine just a little bit. Common in them, you'll see what we just read. Most of the historic images of the Transfiguration, most of the paintings and mosaics that people have created over the years, try to show the three disciples and try to show Moses and Elijah, and then, of course, focus on Christ there in the middle. So six figures, but the central one of Christ, transfigured, glorified, made so impossibly bright that we don't really even have words to explain how great he was, how magnificent he was in that moment. Okay? So, as we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13, you've heard me say a million times, context is key, and it's king, and it's everything. So we're going to have to get the context of this and make sense of this. And the only good way I know to do this, guys, is to break this into a few pieces. So, I'm going to ask you two questions to start with this morning. Beginning here in verse 1, there are two critical questions that we're going to try to answer. And they kind of have to get answered at the same time because they're sort of related questions. So as we're looking at this text, he says in verse 1, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Okay, so who are those people? Moreover, let me set your mind at ease. In the English language, the word taste might mean just a little, and it doesn't mean that here in the Greek. It means these people are like die. They're not just tasting death, like having a near-death experience. He's saying there are some standing here who will not die, which means others presumably will die before this happens. So who are these people? And then what does he mean when he says, you'll see the kingdom of God after it has come with power? What is that? What does that mean? And if you read very long, you'll find that there are various answers to this question. There are sometimes people who say, well, this is really easy. This is just a reference to the transfiguration. So he's saying, hey guys, hang on, and in 6 days you're going to see me in all of my glory. Well, it's okay, sort of, but why would he say, and incidentally, none of you are going to die in the next 6 days? It's sort of a strange thing to say. He hasn't told him that or anything like that earlier. I guess it's possible. Maybe all he's referencing here is the transfiguration itself, but it seems that there's something more going on. And we actually get a hint in this text, and we get a hint in Matthew's text. If you look at our text today, you'll notice that after the beginning of the story, he says to them, the expression that we've seen now, this is the fifth time we've seen it, down here in verse 9, the Son of Man. Ooh, the Son of Man. In fact, we just saw the Son of Man at the end of chapter 8 as well. He gave us that Son of Man expression. You might remember all the way back in Mark chapter 2 is where he first introduced us to that expression, the Son of Man. And I spent a little bit of time explaining what that expression means. Today, that expression is going to help us to understand. In fact, if we look at the same account in Matthew, Matthew's gospel, in fact, interestingly, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all share this exact same story, and they all put it in exactly the same order. That's important, guys, because never forget, the Gospels aren't always chronological, but it's interesting that all three of the synoptics put this story, the Transfiguration, in exactly this spot in the overall narrative. So if we were to go to Matthew's text, and you can see it there if you want to, but if we were actually to turn to Matthew 16:28, he uses the phrase the Son of Man right in the midst of it. So Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man, it's written all over this text. So what's that all about? What's the Son of Man? What does that mean? Right? In modern days, it's the name of a somewhat famous painting. Ever seen the painting of the dude with the, they call that a bowler hat, but just a little hat with the apple in front of his face? It's a painting called Son of Man. No, it's not that. Surely not that. In modern times, Phil Collins and the Tarzan film turned it into a title track in the movie. No, it's not, yeah, some of you. No, it's not that either. It's this Son of Man. What's that all about? To make sense of the Son of Man, you're going to have to turn to the book of Daniel. So hold your place here in Mark, and I need you to find the book of Daniel. So go back to Daniel. Whoops. Go back to Daniel, and specifically we're going to be in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 is going to give us the key. Now, we already looked at this once before, but it's been, boy, months ago. And Daniel chapter 7 is going to give us the key to understanding what exactly is happening here. Who are these people that aren't going to die? And what does it mean to see his kingdom come with power? What is that? A lot of confusion about this. But guys, I got to be honest with you. I think this text really helps clear it up for us. Really makes it much less complicated than perhaps you thought it was. So here we are in Daniel chapter 7. And I want to read all of it, but we're really going to zero in on, I'm going to read most of it anyway. But we're really going to zero in on one particular part of it. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions. And that's important. So he's having a dream, and his dream is composed of multiple visions. As it turns out, there's going to be three of them. Saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed, and then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, and now he's going to recount this total one big dream that's composed of like three vignettes, if you will. The first one, he said, I saw my vision by night. That expression, in the Hebrew especially, he saw a vision by night. I saw or watched in the vision or something like that. That's your cue. Okay, this is the first part of the vision. And then when he says it again later, you're going to be, okay, that's the, now we're on to the second vision. And then he's going to say it a third time. Okay, now we're on to the third vision. Okay, and that's going to be important for us here. So I saw in my vision, here's the first part, by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. Four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first like a lion and had eagle's wings, and as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard with four wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Okay? You're going, what does that mean, Pastor? That's not our point today. We're going to dive into that just yet. Now look at these words, though. After this, I saw in the night visions. There it is again. So there's your cue. One big dream, but this is the second vision. This is the second part of his vision. So after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong, and had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. It's a strange vision, no? As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days, God himself, took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and thousands served him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So these four beasts, 3 of them in the first vision, the fourth in this second vision now, and now enters God. He enters into the royal courtroom in all of his majesty. We're trying hard here. Daniel's trying hard to explain. He's using words like fire and pure wool and lightning, and it's just overwhelming how awesome is God as he is about to pass judgment. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, its body destroyed, and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And now this, I saw in the night visions. There it is again. So we're now on the third distinct vision. If the first two have confused you, that's kind of okay today, because they're not our point today. This third vision, one big dream, three visions. Daniel sees in this vision, behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So it is that third vision that we've got to pay close attention to here this morning. I put the key part of it up here on the screen. So he saw in the night visions. That's our cue. Okay, this is the third part. It's connected in the sense that it's all about judgment. All of these are about judging of the world and its wickedness through the beasts. But it's a distinct, separate vision. And there's one like a son of man walking in the clouds with the clouds of heaven. This is no normal person. Son of man is just a common expression for the Hebrews. It just means, you know, you're a guy, you're a person. But this is no ordinary person. This is one who comes in the clouds and approaches the Ancient of Days. Who approaches the Ancient of Days? Nobody. This is no ordinary person. He is in the clouds of heaven and he's like a son of man. He appears to be a normal person, but there is nothing normal about this one. And he came to the Ancient of Days, presented before him, and to this one, who is no normal person, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. This son of man is none other than Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. No ordinary man, although he looked the part. If you and I had seen him from afar when he was walking this earth, he looked the part of a normal guy, just a son of man, just some guy. But he certainly was not. And here in Daniel's vision, he's foreseeing a day when the Son of Man, Christ himself, will come to the Ancient of Days. In what context were we? Judgment. We're about to judge the nations and the beasts. He's going to come to the Ancient of Days in the context of the courtroom and judgment. And to him, to Christ, is going to be given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So, let's see if we can put the puzzle pieces together. The Son of Man, obviously, is Jesus. We got that part. Daniel, way back in the 6th century BC, Daniel, some 600 and change years before Jesus was born, Daniel is foreseeing in this dream, in three parts, this vision that someday this Jesus, this Son of Man, is going to be given this ultimate authority. And then in our text, back in Mark chapter 9, the very next words, after 6 days, Jesus takes up his disciples, three of them, to the mountaintop and is transfigured. So it seems then that the transfiguration, although it foreshadows whatever this big awesome event is, whatever this coming in the clouds is, it seems that the transfiguration is foreshadowing it. It's not it itself. It's a little hint, it's a little glimpse, right? If you have Netflix at home and you're watching, looking for some film, you're not sure if you want to watch that, you watch the trailer, a little glimpse of the movie. Right? And you decide based on that whether you're going to watch this thing or not. You get a little glimpse here of this magnificent future event, this transfiguration. So then the real question we've got to ask this morning is, if the transfiguration is a little glimpse, if it's a little preview, if it's a little taste, then what's the actual event? What's the real deal? When is this going to happen? That Christ comes to the Ancient of Days in the context of judgment. And from our perspective here on earth, the answer is really very simple. It's Christ's ascension. When Christ ascends after his resurrection, right? So now here we are in the early part of Acts. After his death, after his burial, after his resurrection, after his brief time wandering around with the disciples, he then ascends and dies again. He simply ascends in the clouds up to the heavens to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And it begins, it inaugurates, it starts the process of what Daniel's vision is seeing. Daniel is seeing the culmination of it. Daniel is seeing the day when this Christ will finally step into the courtroom and pass judgment upon the nations and the beasts. When does that begin? It begins officially, it is inaugurated when Christ ascends, leaves this life, and is fully transfigured, fully glorified. Now you might say to yourself, wait a minute, preacher. We're talking about, it says come. It says until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. And he's going. The ascension is his going. It's not his coming. Well, it really depends on your perspective, right? When Jesus ascends to heaven, from my little mortal frail perspective, he's going away. From the perspective of God Almighty, what's happening? He's coming home. He's coming back into the presence of God. He's coming back. He's gone away to walk among us for those 30-odd years. From our very limited perspective, the ascension of Jesus looks like he's going away. But in reality, the more important perspective is that he is coming back. And he's now on his way to that very courtroom that Daniel envisions in chapter 7. So the transfiguration is a tiny little glimpse of his glory. It's a tiny little glimpse of an event that begins, it's inaugurated with his ascension. And then we'll continue as Christ continues to build his kingdom until the culmination of all of this. So, if we go back to our first two questions, I asked you, who are these some standing here who won't taste death? The answer is, he's saying there will be some of you that are going to die between now and my ascension. It's going to happen. There will be some people standing here, some in this crowd, who will die between now and the moment that I ascend to heaven. But there'll be lots of others of you that won't yet. There'll be lots of others of you that will still be here and you'll be able to see this. And then what does the kingdom of God after it has come with power mean? It means three things, really. You're going to get a little preview of it in the transfiguration. And you're going to get a little bit bigger taste of it as he ascends into the clouds, into heaven. And that's going to kick off, inaugurate is the word that I like here. It's going to inaugurate this process that will end ultimately in complete judgment and the end of sin as we know it, the reign of Christ. So the transfiguration then is this really, really penultimate kind of moment. I mean, think about everything we've seen so far. Jesus has been this servant and he's wandering around and he's healing people and he's preaching and he's dusty, and he's dirty, and he's tired, and he's hungry. He's feeding people. He's dealing with crazy demons. He's got crowds pressing in against him all the time. And he's just serving people. He's the servant. He's the servant. He's the servant. And then we've taken this turn, and now it seems like it's even gotten worse because not only is he a servant, but he's a suffering servant. He's now foretold that he's going to suffer and be rejected and despised and die. And at this very moment where you could imagine if you or I were one of the disciples, it'd be really easy to be simply overwhelmed by all of that. And then here's this little breath of fresh air, this little moment that enters in at the transfiguration. Let's look at the rest of the text. Verse 2. It's only Peter, James, and John. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. Only those three given this great honor. We know from this and from other texts that there's something about these three guys. These are sort of the inner circle. These are the three closest of the disciples. And he allows them the great honor, and only them the great honor of participating in this. And I also love, we've talked about this before, Mark's just sort of boom, boom, get to the point, very blunt. And he was transfigured before them. Like there's no dramatic buildup. If this were a film, of course, there'd be some kind of dramatic music that would start playing in the background, and there'd probably be just a little glimpse of light somewhere, and it would build, and it would build, and it would build. And here's Mark's version. They went up on a mountain, and he was transfigured before them. Just get me right to the important part there, Mark. I like that. I was transfigured. What does that mean? Well, his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. Okay. This is, I think, a demonstration of just exactly how feeble are our words. You ever notice that? When the Bible comes to a point when it's seeking to describe the majesty of God, like, it doesn't matter what language it's in, we just can't do it. Right? We say like a lot. Well, it's like radiant light. It's like, well, not really. It's more than. It's beyond our ability to comprehend. And so here, Mark turns to, his clothes are whiter than any laundromat could ever get them. Mark, I appreciate it. I appreciate the fact that he's absolutely unable to explain just exactly how magnificent is Christ. And then he tells us Elijah and Moses are with him. And they're talking with him. What? So you're one of those three. And boom, here's Jesus transfigured in all of his glory, and you are utterly overwhelmed. I remind you, every time an angel shows up, people's response is to drop to the ground in awe. This is no mere angel. This is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, Christ himself. And so you are dumbstruck. I am dumbstruck. And then Elijah and Moses, and they're just like talking. This is incredible. What are they talking about? Mark doesn't tell us. This is absolutely amazing. And it really is then a little glimpse, a little preview, a little taste, if you will, of heaven. Let me remind you, Moses and Elijah are going to be there. One day you and I will have the opportunity, perhaps, to chat with those men. Many people have pointed out, I think correctly, that Moses is here kind of as a representation of the law, and Elijah as the prophets, and Christ himself representing the Gospels, right? The God, the power of the Gospel embodied in Jesus. Remarkable stuff. And then... Did you catch the just sort of silly in the middle of this? Verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, truer words never been spoken. Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Like, man, yeah. Understatement of the year, right? One of those Captain Obvious kind of moments. Yes, it is good that you are here. And he's so overwhelmed. Maybe you've been there. If you're the quiet type, this has never happened to you, right? That's a good thing. But if, like me, you talk for a living or just can't stop talking for some other reason, you've been here. You've been in one of those moments where you are so overwhelmed that you don't know what to say, but you try anyway. And it doesn't work out so hot. So here's Peter. It is good that we're here. Hey, let me make three tents. Wait, what? Like, he's thinking ahead. Who knows how long they're going to be here? You know, We need a tent for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. We, you know, we'll be all right. We don't need tents for ourselves. We're going to give you the places of honor. You guys need the tents. And the Bible actually explicitly tells us, for he didn't know what to say. In case you missed that, for he didn't know what to say. But they were terrified. A single angel in the presence of a human being elicits just down on the ground shaking. And here you've got the second person of the Trinity. You've got Christ himself. And as if that's not enough, Moses and Elijah. Like, it's amazing. Frankly, it's amazing that Peter could even make his tongue work. Tells you maybe just how much he likes the sound of his own voice, Peter. A little silly. And then the part I would love to have been there for. Love to have been there for. A cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Does that sound a little bit familiar? Flip back just a couple chapters to the beginning of all of this. Not too long ago, we started this journey in Mark. And I made a pretty big fuss out of this then. Go back to Mark chapter 1 and verse 11. Well, verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, the Spirit descending on him. There's that like word again, because we just don't know how to describe it. Like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. So at the very beginning, at the inauguration of Jesus' physical ministry here as a servant among us, this voice from heaven speaks to any who will listen and declares, "My son," right there, "I am pleased." And now that it has been revealed that he is more than just a servant, that he is the suffering servant who will die but not stay dead, now the voice of the Father comes here in our text at the Transfiguration and says again, "This is my son, listen to him." "I've spent 8 chapters," says Mark, "trying to explain why people should listen to him." And here at the moment of Transfiguration, God himself speaks from the heavens and says, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." And if you're one of those 3, Peter, James, John, there's nothing you can do. I guarantee you those men couldn't even make their tongues work, trembling in the majesty of God. And then it was over. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. The little glimpse, the little preview was gone. Now imagine, please, again, that you're one of those 3. You've seen this. You've been there and experienced this. Now it's time to come back down off the mountain. How could you not talk about this? How could you not come back down off this mountain and be talking among the 3 of you like, "Did you, why did you, right?" In my family, this I guarantee you is not what happened. It would not have happened. In my family, anytime we do something kind of cool as a family and we're driving home, my habit to engage my children and foster thankfulness, my habit is to say, I start with Bethany. I say, "All right, Bethany, what was your favorite thing from today?" Right? And she tells us her favorite little thing. "All right, Sam, what was your favorite thing from today?" My hope is that it'll foster thankfulness. That's not happening here. Peter, James, and John not walking down this mountain going, "Hey, so what was your favorite thing about the Transfiguration?" Like, they can't even process this. They're just, heads are spinning, and where'd he go, and where's what? And so they're coming down the mountain. And Jesus, of course, speaks first. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. And this is now the second time he's told them, "Rise from the dead." So they kept the matter to themselves. At this point, you're definitely right. God just said, "Listen to him," and he said, "Don't tell anybody." So, okay, I got it. We're not telling anybody. They kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. So just when they've got too much to contemplate, now there's one more. Oh, yeah, the rising from the dead thing. He said that before. What is that? And so in the midst of that, they try to understand, guys. They seek to understand, but oh man. They asked him, "Okay, I don't know how to process any of this, but okay, so there was Elijah there. All right, let's start with Elijah." So they ask him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" I got to be honest with you, out of all the first questions you might have asked, this probably is not the one you or I would have chosen, right? Out of all the things you might have asked first to start a conversation with Christ about what just happened, probably not this one. But here they are. It's a fair question. I mean, let's be honest. They just saw Elijah and then he was gone. And so, I mean, it's a fair question. "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he answers their question. He said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things." We talked about this before. John the Baptist in his role of preparing the way, shouting in the wilderness to all who would listen. And then, I love this. "How is it written of the Son of Man," there's that expression again, "that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" In other words, hint, hint, guys, this is what you should be asking about. I'll answer your question about Elijah very briefly. But how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Let's talk about that, guys. I want you to chew on that. I want you to dwell on that for a little bit. "But I tell you that Elijah has come, the person of John the Baptist, and they did to him whatever they pleased, which amounted to killing him, as it is written of him." He wants them desperately to ponder and to wrestle with this suffering servant. So what do we do? I kept asking you this morning to imagine that you were there, and you weren't, and I wasn't. We couldn't have been. And yet, this event, so magnificent and so important, that God inspired all of the gospel authors to record it and to give us a sense of what happened. I've used this word inaugurated. Jesus sort of inaugurated as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, leaving this broken world, taking his glorified body, and starting this ball rolling. Well, you and I know the inaugurated King Jesus. And as we've talked about so many times, he picked you. He chose you. He drew you out of the slave market of sin and called you one of his own. He's made you into a follower. He's made you into an ambassador. He's made you into a representative. Frankly, he's adopted you into the family. He's made you a son and a daughter. The inaugurated King of Heaven? Can you, like, just allow yourself to wrestle with that for just a second? The inaugurated King of Heaven picked me to represent him, to follow him, to suffer with him, to be his son and daughter, to be an heir, to be a part of kingdom work. Why? It's not because I'm cool. It's not because I'm awesome. It's not my blue eyes. It's not my American accent. It's not any of those things for you either. The sovereign King of the universe chose you to be a part of his kingdom, to be a part of his kingdom work, to represent him, to be an ambassador for him. So if you take nothing else away from this morning, I pray that you would take away those words that we just looked at. Listen to him. Next week, back to sort of what we've seen before. Last week, or in the past, we've seen lots and lots of healings. And we're going to see one of those again. We're going to see Jesus, the servant, healing this suffering child, this suffering boy. But it's got a twist. It's a weird one. It's not like the ones we've seen before. Nothing is like we've seen it before. We've turned the page in Mark's gospel. He is now the suffering servant, and everything is different. And so when we see this miracle of healing, expect it to be different than what we've seen in the past. And indeed, it will be different. Father, thank you for Mark's gospel, the brevity with which he writes, just the impact of that, short and to the point sort of style, and yet at the same time, leaving out absolutely nothing that you wanted there. We remain confident, Lord, that by your Spirit, every single word that you wanted included in Mark's gospel is in fact included in Mark's gospel, despite the fact that it seems to us so very short. I thank you for the impact and the punch, the power of those words when they're told in this way. And as we've studied the transfiguration this morning, Lord, let it be an encouragement to us when we're going through weighty, dark, heavy moments to catch a glimpse of the glorified Christ. It'd be such an encouragement, Lord. Help us to remember this text in those dark hours. Help us to remember this text, and not just the transfiguration, but the ascension, and not just the ascension, but the fact that as Daniel recorded it, the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days in his courtroom to pass judgment. Ultimately, Lord, we look around this world and we wonder, why do the wicked seem to prosper? And we look around this world and we wonder, why is there brokenness? Why is there cancer? Why are there earthquakes? And we live, as I said earlier, in this sin-soaked world. We remain confident, Lord. We trust in you that one day, finally, ultimately, completely, totally beyond our wildest imagination, the Son of Man will enter that courtroom and pass judgment, and nothing will ever be the same again. And we praise you in Christ's name for these things, Lord. Amen.